And if you want a title for the message today, it's Why the Ten Plagues? Why the Ten Plagues? So we're going to be talking about the Exodus. Of course, that is very appropriate to this time of year. We're going to be talking about the Exodus and the Ten Plagues that God used in order to bring about his deliverance of his people out of Egypt. Now, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, we begin to read the instructions that God gives to Moses, specifically dealing with his work in the Exodus and the work that God would perform through the Ten Plagues. And let's notice what is mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet.'" Now this is a very interesting statement that the Almighty makes to Moses. And we're going to see why he was to be presented as a god in one sense. And yet, obviously, we know that there is one God, that is the Almighty. So what does it mean here when the Almighty is telling Moses, "I'm going to present you as God, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet"? What God is telling Moses here is, you are going to speak on behalf of God. You will be my voice, is what he's telling Moses. Now remember, when he first approached Moses, and Moses, I've got a stuttering problem, right? I can't talk. And so God says, "All right, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to make your brother Aaron your voice." So what's going to happen here is Moses will speak for God, and Aaron will speak for Moses to Pharaoh. That's what he's saying here. And that's exactly what is being said there in verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, Moses, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." So we see the way it's going to flow here. God to Moses, Moses to Aaron, Aaron then to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt. Now notice verse 3. Verse 3 can be somewhat confusing to some peoples. It can be actually somewhat alarming to certain individuals, because it goes on to say, speaking of God, he says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, some people get a little concerned about, why would God actually do this? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people go? I mean, if that's the case, then isn't it God's fault that the people of Israel didn't get to leave earlier? Isn't this God's fault? And surely it's not Pharaoh's fault, because it was God that was hardening his heart. So how can we blame Pharaoh for this? In actuality, when you read through the scriptures on this, what you actually come to conclude is, on three different occasions, it actually mentions in the scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so what we're seeing here is God is actually using a proclivity of the man Pharaoh to bring about his purpose. In other words, Pharaoh was already a hard-hearted individual. He was already a very proud and arrogant man. I mean, he thought himself to be God and was worshipped as God. And so what we're seeing here now, certainly God would use that inclination, that proclivity, that character trait, if you will, of Pharaoh to bring about his purpose. And we're going to talk about that. But what I wanted you to understand here before we go any further is, when it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, understand he's simply using what was already within the man and allowing it to be used to bring about his purpose. And then going on in verse 4, it says, "But Pharaoh will not heed." It goes on in verse 3, it says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Then in verse 4 it says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you." And now we begin to get a little bit of understanding as to, number one, why God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and what was his purpose in all of this. As we will see in just a moment, this was planned from many, many hundreds of years previous to this. It says, but Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt. Here's part of the purpose of God, that he wanted to lay his hand on Egypt and bring my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. So part of God's plan in all of this is to declare judgment upon Egypt, upon Israel, and by extent upon all mankind, and bring his people out. Bring his armies, it says, out. Now this is very, very interesting when we stop and think about the new covenant ramifications. What we're going to see in this story, this historical event, this historical truth that took place, is there is a great symbolism and type for what is happening in your life and mine today. There's this deliverance of the people of God, the armies of God, out of an oppressive situation through great judgment. Now you stop and think about the new covenant ramifications to that. You and I are being brought out, or we have been actually, I should say, brought out of slavery. And we were brought out by great judgment. I want to give you just a couple of scriptures, maybe a little bit of homework here. We're not going to go here, but this is perhaps something that you might want to look at and study on your own to recognize that we, the modern day Church of God today, is the army of God today, are the people of God today. Just jot these down, and again, you can look at these later on, but Revelation 19, verse 14. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5 and 18. Revelation 6, verse 11. Revelation 7, 9, 13 to 14. Philippians 2, 25. Philemon 1, verse 2. And 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Take a look at that. When you've got some time to really think about it and study and look into that, you will see that we are the people of God today. We, the church, are the army of God today. And it even talks about in the future when Christ returns with his army. And guess what? That's you. And that's me. So there is profound implication between what God is doing this 3,500 years ago with his people, his army, which at that point in time was a physical nation called Israel, and what he is doing with his people, his army, spiritual Israel today, which is not a nation through blood, through lineage, but rather through faith. And so again, we're going to see those parallels as we go through the message today. So again, it says he will bring them out by great judgment. Now, you know, when we hear the word judgment, we tend to think of that word from a very negative perspective. But when you really understand what judgment is, simply making a judgment or a decision. And that's neither good nor bad per se. Depends on what judgment is given. Some judgments are good and some judgments are not so good. When Christ returns, that will be your and my day of judgment. We can go to, I believe it's Peter that talks about currently now, the people of God, the church of God, is now under judgment. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so we are under this process of judgment, and when Christ returns, if we don't give up, if we hold fast, he is going to make a judgment that you are righteous and holy and worthy to become children of God, which is what we heard about in the sermonette, right? That's a good judgment. And so again, judgment doesn't necessarily have to be negative. There is also positive judgments. And then going on in verse 5, it then says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord. Now here we're really starting to get into understanding what it is that God is doing. That the Egyptians, part of this purpose that God had in mind is to show the Egyptians, and again, by extent, understand, Egypt was the powerhouse, the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. And so God chose to deal with them. And in dealing with them, by extent, he was dealing with all mankind, all nations. He says, Egypt shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Again, this gives us a little bit more insight into what is God doing and why he used the 10 specific plagues that he used. Again, the title of today's message is, Why the 10 Plagues? Why did he use those 10 specific plagues? But before we get there, I want to go back and look at the word Lord in verse 5. Part of God's purpose here is to let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord. Now, the word Lord there is the YHWH, what we call the Tetragrammaton. Okay, it is that the most holiest of names, right? YHWH. And we often translate that as the eternal, the one that always exists, always has existed, always will exist. It is also translated as the existing one, or more simply put, the one who exists. And he's setting up this confrontation here by first of all saying, I'm going to show Egypt that I exist. We've got to remember that I exist. This is very similar to, again, when he first approached Moses about going back into Egypt. And Moses says, well, look, Lord, if you send me back to Egypt, to the children of Israel, they're going to want to know who sent me. Who should I say sent me? And what was the existent one, the Lord's response? He says, tell them I am. Tell them the I am sent you. I am real, I exist. What is God doing here? He's setting all of this up because what we're about to see is, in God's purpose, he, the Lord, the I am, the one who truly does exist, always has existed, always will exist, is about to lay challenge, to lay down the gauntlet, if you will, to a whole bunch of false gods. What we're going to see through these 10 plagues is the one eternal, the I am God, challenging all the false gods of mankind. And so he's first of all establishing the fact of I exist. And I'm going to challenge your gods, and let's see if your gods exist. Let's see if your gods have power. I'm going to challenge them, and we'll see what they can do for you. Why did God set all this up? And please remember, God did set all this up. All the way back to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, it is prophesied to Abraham that your children will go into captivity. And then that going into a foreign land began with the life of Joseph, right? And Joseph was sold off into Egypt. And remember his brothers, when they came and were being reconciled to Joseph, and they were afraid they were going to die, because now Joseph is the second most powerful man on the face of the earth, second only to the Pharaoh himself. And they thought that they were dead men. They came before Joseph and they were just quaking. And what did Joseph say? He said, do not fear. What you did out of spite and bitterness. You did to harm me. However, Joseph's saying, I recognize God's hand in all of this. And what God did, he allowed this to happen to save his people. And of course, we know that then Israel was brought into Egypt. And for a good period of time, they lived well within Egypt. Again, Joseph was the second most powerful man in all of the land. But as we also know, the scripture then says, but then there rose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, right? Okay, now come the hard times. And at this point now, they're beginning to be taken into slavery, to where their lives were not their own. And they were going to have to be freed from a force greater than themselves. Again, think about this from a New Testament perspective. You and I being freed. We cannot free ourselves. We must be freed by a force greater than ourselves. And so God has set all of this up, this physical event, this historical event, to number one, teach Egypt, and by extent all mankind, to teach his people then a lesson. But as we're also going to see, this historical event of 3,500 years ago was also set up to teach you and me a lesson today. That's why it's recorded. And we're going to look at, well, what is that lesson? So, what is God doing with the 10 plagues? What we're going to see here, and as I've mentioned a little bit already, is that this was going to be a contest. This was going to be a battle, but not a battle between men. Israel was no match for Egypt. They were slaves. Egypt, greatest power on the face of the earth at that time. Okay? They were well and truly outclassed, if you will, as far as their own human physical strength. This wasn't going to be a battle between men, between nations. This was going to be a battle between gods. It's going to be a battle on the one hand between the one true God of Israel versus the false gods of Egypt. It's going to be a battle between the one who truly does exist, the Lord, the I Am, the existent one, versus all the many gods that don't exist. Or perhaps I should say only exist within the minds of men. Because the Egyptian gods were very real to the Egyptians. They existed in the minds of men, but what God is going to do here, he's going to prove they have no power. They don't really exist. They can't deliver you. They can't save you. Now, God had proven this point earlier in history. He'd challenged other gods, and he would in the future. He would again challenge other gods to show himself to be the one true God. Recall the time many, many years later in Israel's history where Elijah is now challenging the prophets of Baal. And what does he say to the children of Israel? Look, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if our God, the Lord God, is God, then worship him. So he's done it before, he's going to do it again, but nothing in quite a dramatic fashion as the Exodus, the 10 plagues of Egypt. So this was big. This was a marker in history, again, that was to be taken notice of by all men for all time to prove a very important point, and that is, who is God? So what I want to do is I want to break down the rest of this message into two critical questions. The first part of this is going to be the why. Why did God use the 10 specific plagues that he did? I mean, why frogs and flies? Why not something else? Does it make any difference what the plagues were? We're going to see, yes, it does. So why did he use the specific plagues that he used? And then the second part of this, and perhaps the bigger part, is the what. What are we to learn from it? What are the people of God to learn from this event? So let's start with the first part. Why the 10 specific plagues? And here I want to go back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created, of course, by God. We all believe that. We all know that. But they were created in a certain way, a certain fashion, to need to have a relationship with someone greater than themselves. Humanity, Adam and Eve, was designed to have a relationship with God. And without that relationship, something's missing in us. And of course, we know, we understand that Adam and Eve chose for themselves a different God. They had God talking to them, walking with them in the garden, and yet they rejected that God and chose to listen to and chose to follow and chose to obey Satan when they were tempted. We know 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. So they chose for themselves a different God, apart from the one true God. In doing so, they were trying to fill that gap that was now present because they no longer had that relationship with God. They were now cut off spiritually from God. And something was missing. And ever since, and throughout humanity's history, in all of us, if we don't have that relationship with the true God, there's a hole. There's a hole in us. Whether we know it, whether we understand it or not, is irrelevant, but there is this hole. And so what do we do? What does mankind tend to do? We want to fill the hole, don't we? We know something's wrong, so we try to fill the hole with false gods. And it all began back in the garden with Adam and Eve. We choose for ourselves false gods. So when we come forward some 2,500 years to the time of Israel in Egypt, we see this nation Egypt, these human beings who have been cut off spiritually from God, filling this hole through many false gods. There are many commentators that will comment on this. Some commentators will attribute up to hundreds of gods being worshipped by the Egyptians. Hundreds of gods. I mean, you name it, they had a god for it. Now, the thing about the gods that man makes is we don't make just one almighty god. We make lots of gods. Because, see, in our psyche, in our thinking, we think the more the better, right? And so it was with them. They had a god of the mountains. They had a god of the plains. They had a god of the sky. They had a god of the dirt. They had a god of the crops. They had a god for this and they had a god for that. Hundreds of gods were being worshipped. This was not unique just to Egypt. All the other nations around about also had their gods. As a matter of fact, it's interesting when you look at when Israel was actually going in and conquering the land, there was this one particular nation, and I can't remember who it was, Ammon or whoever it was, but when they came to fight Israel, they said, we have to fight them on the plains. You know why? Because they believed that the God of Israel was a God of the mountains. See, because it was Mount Sinai, right? That's where God lived. He must have been a god of the mountains, so we don't want to tackle them on their own turf. Let's get them down to the hills, I mean down to the plains rather, where their God has no power. This is how they thought. This is how they conceived God. This concept of one almighty God that is God of heaven and earth, sea and plains and mountains and everything, that was foreign to them. God was going to prove a point. So again, in rejecting the one true God, mankind has made for himself many false gods. And they have worshipped those gods. Egypt, at this point, were worshipping these false gods. So this battle for deliverance, again, battle for deliverance, was not going to be between men. It was going to be a battle between gods. And the reality is it's going to be a battle between the one God, who truly does exist, versus the many gods, air quotes, that don't really exist. That's the battle for deliverance. Now, I want to just digress just for a moment here, because there's two battles that actually need to take place. The battle for deliverance, think about Israel, the battle for deliverance out of Egypt, but then there was also the battle for the conquest of the land, right? And in the battle for the conquest of the land, guess what? Israel played a part, didn't they? They had to do their part. God was with them, but they had to do their part. Now, the reason I bring that out is because I want to bring it again to our time today. New Testament, counterpart. There is a battle for deliverance. You and I were once slaves to sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that. And as a slave to sin, just as Israel was a slave to Egypt, there was no way that we could free ourselves. There's no amount of battling that we could do to get out of that. That's what the Passover is all about. That's God. That's Christ coming. He performed that battle. That was a battle between gods, wasn't it? A battle between the one true God, the Lord, the eternal, the I am, the one that exists, and the battle of the God that held us captive, Satan the devil. We had no part in that, did we? It wasn't us on the cross. It wasn't us being flogged almost to death. That was all done by God. But now, having been freed from sin, guess what? Now comes the battle of the conquest. Conquest of what? The conquest of the mind. The conquest of the heart, right? And in that battle, you and I do have a part to play. We have to do our part. So again, we're seeing this whole scenario of what God is doing here through the Exodus and through the plagues and even beyond. There is great New Testament counterpart to that, great New Testament understanding. So the fundamental question that God wanted to address is, who has the power to deliver and who has the power to save? So why the 10 specific plagues? If we can start handing out those handouts now, please, gentlemen, thank you. Why the 10 specific plagues? Again, why frogs and flies and not something else? What we will see in this handout that is given to you here, and the reason it is so small, you say, why is it so small? Why couldn't you make it bigger? I actually designed this to be an insert into your Bible. So if you get the top of it, run a little line of glue in there, and Exodus 7 would be a great place to put it. What you will see in this handout is each of the 10 plagues identified and how each plague was actually a challenge from the one true God to the false gods of Egypt. So as you go through this, you see, let's see here, we've got why frogs? Well, the reason frogs was because of Hecate. Hecate was the goddess of fertility, water, renewal, and had the head of a frog. So here we're seeing God is directly challenging through his plague this particular god, or in some cases, groups of gods. Again, remember, up to hundreds of gods being worshipped. You're seeing the flies. Well, there was this god of creation, this Khepri, god of creation, rebirth, had the head of a fly. Again, this is a direct challenge through this plague, was a direct challenge to their fly god. And you know, what is interesting in all of this is God performed these plagues, but before he performed them, he actually warned Egypt through Moses, through Aaron. He said, here's what I'm going to do. He gave them fair warning. This is God laying down the gauntlet, saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to plague your land with frogs. So let's see what your frog god can do to deliver you and save you out of my hand. Let's see how they do. So he lays down the gauntlet, gives them time. Okay, go pray to your God and get him ready and see if he can stand against me. Yeah, I'm kind of ad-libbing here for the eternal, right? See, I'm going to lay this down and see if your God can stand against me. And what we see here is time after time after time, plague after plague after plague. They were warned. It happened, and their gods were helpless, absolutely powerless to deliver them. There are two things that they were unable to do. Number one, they were unable to stop the plague from starting, right? They couldn't stop it. They couldn't stand against God. God said, I'm going to do it. He did it. And their gods could not stop him. Number two, they couldn't fix the plague. Once it had started, they couldn't stop it. None of these plagues were ended apart from when it was God's will that they ended. So they couldn't stop the plague and they couldn't fix the plague. Now, you know what they could do? At least for the first two plagues, they could reproduce it. I want you to stop and think about the mentality here. Okay. So the Almighty, the Eternal, the I Am, plagues this nation with frogs. And so their wizards, their magicians or whatever, whether they did this by trickery or by demonic influence, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But they couldn't stop it. They couldn't fix it. So what did they do? They created more frogs. Well, that's a great solution, isn't it? We're being plagued with frogs and now you give us more. That's all that they could do. They could only do that for the first two plagues. After that, they were out of it. So again, we're seeing here that God, the Lord, he says, so that Egypt might know that I am Lord, that I exist. And their gods don't. They pray to them, they might have images of them, but they're helpless. They don't exist. They're not real. This was the great lesson. Now, just a couple of points here. All the way down to the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Now, of course, there's a lot of, obviously, Passover, New Testament, Lamb of God, Christ analogies there. But this is also a direct challenge. The final challenge was a challenge to Pharaoh himself. Because Pharaoh was considered a god. He was the father of Egypt. And then there was also a mother goddess, Mut. And so here God is saying, all right, I'm about to kill your firstborn. Let's see if your father god and your mother god can prevent that from happening. And of course, they couldn't. So it ended with a direct challenge to the godliness, if you will, of Pharaoh himself. I also want to mention Team 3 did a lot of good research in this. And Team 3 came to the conclusion that plague number 7, the hail, was the most devastating plague of all. The reason for that is because this hail, this plague, actually destroyed all the crops and Egypt was no longer able to make beer. That's a joke. Yeah. Talk about a plague, you know, no beer, that's a plague. Right, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, just trying to lighten it up a little bit. But I hope you all see that here, this chart shows us that these, why the 10 specific plagues? Because they targeted specific gods of Egypt to again prove them to be false, to prove them to be powerless. They have no power to deliver, they have no power to save. All right, so let me go back and talk just a little bit more about this, the fact that God, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I won't turn there, I don't have time to go there, but you might want to just jot down Exodus 8 verse 15, because here we see one of those situations where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But what I want to do is I want to bring out the circumstances around it, because this is a warning for you and for me. There's something very important that we need to understand and take warning of here so that we don't harden our hearts. Because you and I can have a tendency to do that. Oh, we look at Pharaoh and what a bad guy. Well, wait a minute. What about us? In that particular situation, in that particular plague, when the plague was coming down on him, Pharaoh was, oh man, I just can't bear this. And he was willing to let the people go after plague number, I think it was 2. After the second plague, he was willing to let him go. But then, as the plague lightened up, as the pressure that was upon him started to get easier and easier, think about this in terms of our life. We're in a trial. And when we're in a trial, what do we tend to do? Drop to our knees and draw close to God, right? But what about when that trial begins to lighten up and those burdens and those pressures are removed? Well, in Pharaoh's case, once the plague was over, although while he was, during the plague he said, I'm ready to let him go, when the plague was over, it says, he hardened his heart. And we've got to be careful of that as well, to where, you know, when we find ourselves in good times, we have to be careful that we don't harden our heart against God and say, well, things are good. I don't really need to rely on God that much right now. We've got to be careful of that attitude. So it says again that after plague 2, I've got it here, plague 2, plague 4, and plague 7, that is the frogs, the flies, and the hail. It specifically says in the scripture that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But only once things got better, only once the pain began to subside. So what was God's purpose in all of this then? Let's notice Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, here we're seeing a conversation that God is talking to Moses, and specifically in Exodus chapter 10 verse 1, it is Moses to speak to Pharaoh. So here's the conversation between God and Pharaoh. It says, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh." So let's notice the audience. The audience is Pharaoh, or by extension, all of Egypt. "For I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants. Why? That I might show these signs of mine before him." So again, the purpose of these 10 plagues was that so that God could challenge all the false gods of Egypt and prove them all to be nothing. Prove them all to be powerless. Again, Pharaoh would have given up earlier on in this battle. But God said, no, 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 I'm not done yet. See, God didn't want Pharaoh to be able to later on, somewhere down the road, somewhere down the line, to be able to say, you know what? I gave in too soon. I gave in too quickly. I gave in too easily. If only I had have held out until we, you know, this God of ours could have prevailed against the God of Egypt. God didn't want to leave that on the table. God says, no, I'm going to challenge them all. And now there's hundreds. I mean, he didn't challenge every single one, but you understand through the 10 plagues. He challenged the big boys. And if none of these gods could deliver you, then none of your gods can deliver you. That was the point. So again, he's saying, show Pharaoh that I've done this so that I might show my signs, my power to deliver, my power to save to him, to show all his gods and he himself to be a false god. So what was the purpose then, or rather the lesson for Egypt? Let's look at this. What was the lesson for Egypt? I want to give you three quick lessons for Egypt here. First of all, victory doesn't come down to numbers. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you know, we tend to think human nature, the more the better, right? It doesn't come down to numbers. And let me give you a mathematical formula to show this. I want you to think of every false god as being equal to a zero. And the one true God, let's give him the value of one. Okay? All right, what's one times zero? Come on, quick math. What's one times zero? Zero! All right, well, let's increase the odds. What's 10 times zero? Zero. Still zero. Well, let's go hundreds. What's 100 times zero? Still zero, right? It doesn't matter how many gods you have. If they're false, if they're all a bunch of zeros, then it's zero. It doesn't come down to numbers. That's part of what God was proving. It doesn't matter how many gods you have, if they're all false, it doesn't help you. Now, on the other side of the equation, there's one God who is real, who does have the power to deliver. So who wins that equation? One versus 1,000 zeros, 1,000,000 zeros. The one always wins, does it not? So it doesn't come down to numbers. That's one of the lessons for Egypt. Second lesson, false gods are powerless to deliver and save. Now, I say these are lessons for Egypt. Of course, these are lessons for all of us. But specifically to Egypt, he was showing Egypt, because Egypt is his children as well. Eventually, they will be called. And he says, I want you to understand that your gods, your false gods, they're powerless to deliver you. They can't stand against me, the one true God. And then finally, lesson number three for Egypt, and again for all of us, but there is only one true God. That's what we read back in verse 5, right? Chapter 7. That I am the Lord God. I want to prove to Egypt that I am the Lord God. So why the 10 plagues? To specifically challenge the false gods of men and show them all to be powerless to deliver and to save. Let's transition then into the second point. Okay, well, that's great. That's good historical information. But what's the lesson to be learned here? We've talked briefly about lessons for Egypt. Now let's talk about what are the people of God to learn from all of this. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we read of God's purpose towards Pharaoh and towards Egypt. But in verse 2, the audience changes, the focus changes. Notice in verse 2 it says, "So you got to go to Pharaoh so that I might show my signs before him." Verse 2, and, so here's a second purpose, "that you might tell in the hearing of your sons." Now we're not talking about Egypt. Now we're not talking about Pharaoh. Now we're talking about Israel and their sons and their sons' sons and their grandsons. "That you might tell your sons, in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons, the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you," who's the you now? Is it Pharaoh? No, now we're talking about Israel, "that you might know that I am the Lord." So again, here's now something for the people of God to learn, is God proved himself to his people. He has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he, as their God, is the Lord, is the existent one, is the eternal, is the great I am. In a world full of false gods, a world filled with hundreds of false gods in all of the nations around about, God was showing Israel that only their God was the true God. All the other gods of men, as I've mentioned, are false. Only he has the power to deliver, and he proved it to them. Only he has the power to save, and he proved it to them. Only he has the power to bless, and only he has the power to curse, and he proved it to them. So for God's people back then, the nation of Israel, they were to learn to trust in and to worship their God and their God alone. They weren't to have multiple gods. They were to have one God and one God alone. You know, when you think about it, I won't turn there, but in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 3, when God is reiterating his commandments, and I say reiterating because the commandments of God did exist before Exodus 20. That's another message. But in reiterating it to them, it's interesting how he precedes the first commandment. What is the first commandment? "I am the Lord your God," right? "You shall have no other gods apart from me." But what is interesting is when you look at the preface to that, it says, "Remember when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." He ties that commandment back to this event, the Exodus event. And he says, "I proved myself then." And so the point, the lesson here to Israel is you are to remember and you are to remind. Remember and remind. Remind future generations. You know, 100 years, 200 years, 3,500 years down the road. Remember what God did. Remind the people of God who their God is. It is interesting that as a direct result of this particular event in history, in the Jewish religion, there is the most sacred prayer. It is offered every morning and every evening. Some of you are shaking your heads, you know about this. It is called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. It is the most sacred of all Jewish prayers, and it's offered every morning and every evening. Now, in its original form, the Shema can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want you to notice how it starts. The most sacred prayer of Israel, who has remembered and being reminded generation after generation after generation of the event of the Exodus and the 10 plagues. And notice how the Shema, this most sacred prayer, starts. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." This is verse 4. "The Lord is one." That's how they start this prayer. Every morning, every evening, they are reminding themselves, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, there are two aspects of that statement that I want us to really focus in on. First of all, it says, notice it says, "our God." The Lord is eternal, and he's our God, as opposed to the gods of Egypt or the gods of this country or the gods of that nation. So he's clearly delineating, or this prayer clearly delineates, the God of Israel versus all of the other gods that might exist amongst men. The Lord our God. And again, then goes on to say the Lord is one. Now, the word for one here in the original Hebrew is Echad. E-C-H-A-D. Echad. And it carries with it a number of different meanings. One of the meanings is alone. The Lord our God, the Lord alone is God. He's the only real God amongst all of them. So that's part of this one. The second aspect of this oneness of God, if you will, is it can also be translated first. The Lord our God, the Lord is first, or above, or supreme. In other words, he's above or supreme from all of the other gods. Well, of course he is, because they're false. You know, we even have this saying in our own language today, you know, let's say something that has rankings, basketball, right? And the winner of the championship, the one who stands alone at the top of the table, what do we say? They're number one. They're number, right? They're the top. They're the best. They're supreme. They're better than all the others. Well, that's part of what this word means. The word one means that they are above. They are supreme. They are superior to all of the other gods, of course, because they're false. Now, what I do want us to understand, and again, this is another sermon for another time, this is not, when it says one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, this is not a commentary on the nature of God in correlation with how many beings there are within the God family. This gets us then to the third meaning of the word Echad. It is a compound unity word. When it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is a compound unity word which takes a group of many, or more than one, and treats it as one. For example, there's scripture that talks about the nation of Israel, the army of Israel, and they spoke as one man. Right? It's taking the many, but dealing with it as one. This doesn't mean that there's just one being within the God family. You know, Elohim, the God family, we know by the New Testament, and even by Genesis 1:26, let us make a man in our... We know there's more than one. Now, how many is more than one? Well, we go now to the New Testament, into John chapter 17, and what was Christ's final prayer? The intercessory prayer. And time again, he says, the Father and I, the Son, are one. So he's now, in the New Testament, is being used in this sense of this compound unity. In terms of unity, in terms of goals, and in terms of our desires, etc., we are one and the same. We have the same character. We have the same nature. Peter calls it the divine nature. So just because it says one God, that doesn't mean that there's only one being within the God family. We know right now that there are two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Okay, don't want to get too sidetracked on that. So again, the point of this daily prayer, this Shema, is to remember who our God is, or the Israel, who their God is, and the fact that he is one. At that point in time, let's also remember this. At that point in time, only one of the God family members, who are the God family members? Father and Son. Only one of the God family members was directly dealing with mankind. And who was that? That was the one who would become Jesus Christ. He dealt with them through as Melchizedek. He dealt with them as the angel of the Lord. He dealt with them as the captain of the host of the armies. We are the army, but he's the captain of the host, right? He dealt with Abraham directly. He wrestled with Jacob. In all of these interactions, he led the Israelites by a pillar of fire or cloud. And who did all of that? One member of the God family who became Jesus Christ. Remember, he says in the New Testament, Christ says, I have come to reveal the Father. You can't reveal something that's already known. So obviously, again, we understand that this concept of one doesn't just mean that there's one member within the God family. Right now we know there to be two, and we're going to come back to that concept as we wrap this up. So again, what was the lesson for the people of God then? The lesson was that your God, the God of Israel, is the one and only true God on the face of the earth. That's it. Now, other people have other gods, but they're all false. And I've proven that, God says. That was the lesson to ancient Israel, to the people of God, the army of God, then. Now let's wrap this up by making it relevant to us. Because these events of the Exodus and these events of the 10 plagues isn't just for historical purposes. There is a great purpose, a great lesson for you and for me today. So let's talk about the people of God now. The lesson for us now, here in the 21st century, 3,500 years later. Now today in the 21st century, on the surface, and I'll talk about what I mean by that in a moment, on the surface, this concept of many gods can seem rather ridiculous, right? I mean, to think of a god of the mountains, and a god of the rivers, and a god of the crops, and a god of the sky, and a god of the earth, in our enlightened, in our superior intellectual way of thinking, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, to have a god with a head of a frog, or a god with a head of a fly? Come on! We're beyond that. We've grown beyond that. We are far more enlightened. We are so more intellectual than those people of 3,500 years ago. We don't worship a whole bunch of false gods. Or do we? Or do we? See, there is a lesson for us today. Now, here in the 21st century, we don't worship gods with a head of a frog. I hope we don't. We don't worship a god that has a head of a fly. We don't worship a god that's made out of a rock or a piece of wood. No, we worship other gods, don't we? Other gods that exist within the minds of men. Oh, enlightened. Oh, intellectual. Other gods. Other gods that are made out of other things. Here in the 21st century, I like to think of it as the time of Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Ezekiel 14, verse 3 says, and they have made idols, or gods, in their hearts. See, our gods exist within our hearts, don't they? They're not outward, necessarily. They're inward. And Ezekiel 14, verse 3 also goes on to say, and those gods have become a stumbling block for the people of God. We place, the gods of this age are called by different names. Names like wealth and money, power, prestige, self-gratification. We place our trust, our confidence in what? Our money, our physical might. You know, it starts off as a little boy, my dad's bigger than your dad. And then we grow up and we become more intellectual and enlightened. And we say, well, my nation's army is bigger than your nation's army. I have more nukes than you. And we trust in that power, don't we? We put our trust and confidence in our physical might. We yield ourselves, we bow down to the morality of human enlightenment. which is handed down by the God of human reasoning. Well, that's a God, isn't it? The God of human reasoning. We worship and adore human sexuality and freedom of choice as a God, but founded on no standards whatsoever. We treat as God our possessions, our desires, our intellectualism, just the same as Egypt treated its false images as gods. The only difference is our gods go by different names and exist within the hearts of men, not as outward images. So once again I ask the question, what is the lesson for the people of God today? What is the lesson for you? What is the lesson for me? What is the lesson that we are to take from the Exodus and the specific plagues? If we see, brethren, the lesson hasn't changed. The lesson for us is exactly the same as the lesson for the people of God 3,500 years ago, and that is our God, the Lord, the one who does exist, the one who is real. He's the only God. And although our false gods, our other gods, go by different names, they don't have power to deliver. They don't have power to save. No amount of money in the bank can free you from sin, can free you from the result of sin, which ultimately is death. Those gods can't deliver you. There's only one true God, the God that can deliver, the God that does deliver, the God that does save, and that is the Lord. So again, why the 10 plagues? It is to prove to us, to mankind throughout all time, that there is only one true God. Now today we know God, Elohim, to be a family. And right now, based on the New Testament, we understand that that family consists of two beings, God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But you know what? That's not the end of the story, is it? Because that God, the true God, has actually given you and me an invitation to become part of that family. To become part of the God family. To where we don't have to worship false gods. We can become part of God, part of the God family. That is what He offers you and me, but that requires us to put our trust, our confidence, our reliance, not on our false gods, but on Him and Him alone. So let me conclude with the Shema and bring it to a spiritual context. Hear, O spiritual Israel. Hear, spiritual people of God. The Lord, your God, the Lord is one, and Him only shall you worship.